What must I do to have eternal life?
The greatest problem in the world today is sin. What causes people to hate and lust and have greed? It's sin. It's a disease that we all have. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've missed the mark. You've broken the law on your way to spiritual death and eternal death and to judgment.
But Jesus said, I can do something about that. I can change your life. I can make you a new person.
Jesus demanded that we make a choice.
He says there are two roads of life, the broad road and the narrow road, and you must choose. There are two destinies, heaven and hell. Which road are you on? Which master are you serving? I don't have to be judged. I don't have to go to hell. I don't have to be lost. My soul has been redeemed. I'm going to heaven. But I've got to first repent of my sin and receive Christ as my Lord and my Savior.
You have to repent of your sins. That means to be willing to change your way of living. You may have no power to do it, but if you surrender to Christ, He'll give you the power. How many of you here tonight are broken, fed up, but you don't know what to do? You give your life to Christ tonight and you will have supernatural help in breaking those chains that bind you. God's not waiting to judge you. God's not waiting to condemn you. He's waiting to receive you with mercy, with love, with open arms, and forgive all your sins. You know, there only comes a few times in our lives when Jesus of Nazareth passes by, and we have an opportunity like we have tonight to receive Him. You may never have a tomorrow as far as God is concerned. There are people here tonight that may never be alive tomorrow. You may never hear the gospel again like this, or your heart may not be this tender toward God. Come while you can, and don't put it off. God is waiting to welcome you with open arms, to receive you as you come to Him in repentance and faith. Simple, and yet could be life-changing tonight. And all of heaven will rejoice.
I would say that that was a life well lived. I remember being in seminary, and when they start telling you, hey, this is kind of the way you should preach, they really give you some good advice, and then you get out into the real world of church, and then you just kind of mess it all up. But they, in a current world culture, across the world, in seminary, they would play sermons and invitations specifically to show how to communicate very clearly and very simply the gospel. And the model that they used in many of our classes was Billy Graham. They showed how he communicated at the same educational level that Jesus did, on about a sixth grade level, so that the average person could easily understand clearly what the gospel is and what Jesus says about who he is and who we are. It was amazing the way he so faithfully did this for so long. And in his passing this week, as I heard so many different clips and looked at what God was really putting together for our time here this Sunday, in that video, there's a statement that he makes at the conclusion of one of his sermons, and it's two words that we really anchor ourselves to. One word doesn't have a whole lot of risk to it. One word is just—it's full of risk. It's inseparable from the idea of risk, and that is Lord and Savior. You know, in our culture, especially in America, we readily embrace this idea of Savior, because Savior has wrapped up in it all the things that sound so good to us: security. In that we can know that we have a relationship between us and God, and that is started by and kept by Him, so ultimately it rests on Him for when we go to heaven. In other words, that we show up at heaven after we die based on what God promises us. That's security. It's safety, because In Jesus' own word, he said, you know what, I don't, my plan is to never leave you or forsake you, and I'll carry out all my plans. It's this idea that we're not alone, never alone. And that's salvation. We find our security in it. We find safety in it. It's reassuring to us. But there's the other side of that invitation, that dual identity of who Jesus is to us, that so clearly and so effectively Billy Graham preached for so many years, not just Savior, but Lord. Lord is where all the risk is. Think about it. Who would you completely trust with your lives? Who do you completely trust with your emotions? Maybe you're sitting beside them this morning. Maybe you're sitting beside somebody, but that's not them. If you're beside the person that you would say, you know what, I completely trust you with all my heart, all my emotions. Have they ever let you down? I'm glad that I'm not sitting beside Wendy right now, because that's the time that she would stand up and shout and testify, right? But it really does come down to this idea of lordship and this idea of Savior and Lord. This message was not originally where we kind of, I really felt like God was charting our territory this morning, but as he's laid so many things out and put so many things on my heart this morning, I feel like we've got this passage through Scripture that we're going to take, and it's just full. I mean, it's absolutely just overflowing, it seems like, with not just a message of hope, but a message of the life that we're called to live in him. And we want to spend some time together here this morning, okay? You ready? Let's get into God's Word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. That's going to be kind of our main text. And then out of that, we're going to go into two verses. And these verses, if you spent much time in church at all, these verses aren't going to be a big shock or big surprise. These are going to be verses that you've definitely heard before, most likely. Last week, we ended with this point that said, risk refines our position on lordship. Last week, we talked about how Peter, through his acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, got to the moment where he asked Jesus to command him to step out on the water, and he was so confident in the command and the instruction of Jesus that it was perfect, and it was effective, and it was for him, that he said, just with your command, Jesus, I will walk on this water. In fact, he was so confident in it that we also saw in the Scripture that it wasn't the water that ever worried him. It was the next thing that came along. It was the wind that got him distracted. And in that point, we talked about how risk refines lordship. And I think that was an effective statement, but I think this morning what we're going to see is that it was somewhat incomplete in this thought that risk doesn't just refine lordship. Lordship embodies risk. To trust someone with your life, to give someone your life, when you don't know what's coming next, is really one of the riskiest things that we could ever do. So we're going to look in Scripture about how this was first preached in the New Testament church. When we say New Testament church, that's the church that was established following Jesus' crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the same time frame. That's the same history perspective that we live in now. We don't dress the same. We don't talk the same, but we still live in that same church age. So we're going to start there this morning, with the very last statement of a profound message by Peter. In fact, it was the first big gospel message. They saw thousands of people get saved. And it's in this last statement, then in a genuine question of response, we find this essential step that God inspires people to share with people. And I want you to listen to this morning, because we really kind of want to root ourselves in this idea to make sure that we aren't just, there's two ways. I had a conversation with a guy last night. I said, there's two different things. There's one thing that is wrapping your mind around something, wrapping your brain around it. We all know what that means. That's another way of saying, do I understand it? Then there's another thing to wrap your arms around it. That's to embrace it. That's to welcome it in. And our goal every time we open the Word of God here is to do both of those. We don't want to ask you to just embrace it because it's said from stage. We want you to wrap your mind around it. We want you to understand it. But we also know, I know from my own life, it's one thing to understand Scripture. It's another thing to wrap my arms around it and embrace it and to live in it. That's a totally different thing. That's a next step that will absolutely stretch out all your leg muscles. That's a stride, right? So we're going to be in here this morning, and I really thank this bless you. I hope that this week, this is the beginning. This is just the first day of a lot of conversation that we each have with God. I pray that this is the first, as it's relatively quiet in here this morning, one of my prayers is that this is the beginning of a lot of our quiet time this week and the thought that we think through with God alone this week with each of us. So let's read this. In verse 36 in Acts chapter 2, it says this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When Peter says here, Lord and Messiah, that's another way of saying Lord and Savior. Messiah was their word for the messenger, the Savior, the representative that God was going to send to bring people close to God. This wasn't a political statement. This wasn't about lowering taxes. This wasn't about any other decisions that people wanted to see happen because it would improve their quality of life. This was one individual that would bring about the change necessary to bring people like you and me that had jobs and kids and homes and parents and had neighbors, individuals that would bring each of us, if we accept, closer to God. And it's through this dual identity, Lord and Messiah, Lord and Savior. You ever carried two identities? For many of us in this room, if you're a parent, you're a parent and an employee. You're a parent and a spouse. You have different roles. You ever been in a job situation where you felt like, okay, to be, like for me, if I was going to say, hey, to be the dad I need to be, it's going to affect my job, or my job is going to affect the kind of dad that I need to be? Does that make sense? Sometimes we feel like dual roles kind of play off each other. It's funny, last night, Dale had a big group go to Winter Jam, and I've been to so many Winter Jams now, I think it's finally started to affect my intelligence level because of just the general brain vibration that you get. But if you haven't had your brain vibrated in a while, that's something you just need to have. If you feel like, nah, I don't like loud music anymore, don't give up on it. It's still exceptionally loud. But it's just something about seeing people that are younger than you, and I saw a lot of them last night, younger than me, just excited about who God is. And that was just cool. And you kind of gotta put your earplugs in every once in a while and just go into that environment. Just see it, right? Just know it still exists. But as we were there last night, one of the guys that went with the church, his name's Troy. Dale mentioned to him, is the guy in our church that his parents lost their house to a fire this week. Troy, on a daily basis, he's in real estate, and it's his job to convince people to either love a house enough or trust him enough, or probably both, to spend an exorbitant amount of money, I'm sure he hopes, because that's tied to commission, to spend a lot of money on buying a house. And so you got to take that person very serious because you're weighing your home purchase on what they think. Now, you would not have weighed your home purchase on what Troy thinks if you had seen him last night. Troy, by day, very serious guy, but if you find the right person that goes to our church on Facebook, there's a video of him with some, like, mower headphones, like muffling sound, to keep the music out but in just enough to allow him to dance the way he danced, right beside his ninth grade son, who I guarantee was like, I'd really rather you just be a real estate agent right now than my dad. He's got this whole freeze dance move where he just pauses and like puts his head on his shoulder and his son just goes like this and then he starts dancing again, right? It's conflicting roles. It's dual identity. But Jesus' dual identity does not conflict. It actually, if it conflicts anywhere, it's actually in us. It's sometimes our readiness to embrace the safety of Savior but not fully wrap our minds and our arms around the responsibility and obligation to Jesus as Lord. So as we read this passage, Peter has identified in much more detail than just this one verse. And out of this sermon come people who have just heard, we are the ones that have clearly been identified as the murderers of Jesus. We were the ones that yelled out for crucifixion. It was our popular vote for crucifixion. But it's also a love message of hope for us as well. It was this extreme and radical message that they heard. You are guilty, yet you are loved. That got them to ask this next question. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Because when you realize that you're a sinner, and that God is too good for you, honestly. He's too good for me. But just the fact that he loves me so much that he wants me, right? If you're like me, there's only a limited number of people in this world that really want you. That's not really a joke, but that's fine. So there's a limited, in fact, there's a lot limited more. There's less people that want you than want me. Let's just say it like that then if you're willing to laugh. So here's the deal. There's only a certain number of people that really want you. And those are the people that maybe see what your abilities are, or they see something that you have that they feel like they need. But with you and I having nothing that God needs, He still wants us. When you realize you're not worthy of that, but you're offered that, that statement, it pierced their heart. That got through to a level that nothing else was getting through. It's like being stuck with a needle. It gets through layers of tough skin and down to something that's very tender. That's what the gospel does. It gets all the way through. It pierced their hearts. And this is their immediate response. And they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Like, what do I do in response to that? What do I say? How do I act? Is there a pledge to take? Is there a list to sign up on? Like, what's next? I'll do whatever. This is Peter's reply. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." To those who accepted his message, they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. This scripture, this passage here is so full of what's happening that it's just way bigger than four verses. It says here that this is available to all that will accept. See, that's really where risk comes down to. You say yes or no. You just simply say, "I'm all in" or "I'm all out." Risk does not allow for riding the fence. You ever tried to ride the fence for a while and just realize you just can't ride it long enough, any longer? You ever said, "You know what, there's a conversation I have with somebody. I just kind of have to, I'm just going to ignore it for as long as I can and hope that it takes care of itself." Or you ever been approached with an opportunity? I remember when me and Wendy started dating. We were working at the same company. She was just there for the summer because she was getting ready to start a position as a teacher in elementary school. And I was there just simply hoping that my paycheck would just be as big as it could be for the week because I was working in a dirty, hot, smelly warehouse, and that's what I was doing. And as we started talking, as we met, and as we got reacquainted, because we had kind of known who each other were over the years, but really not known each other, I get to the place where I'm like, "Man, yeah, I'm really into this girl. Like, I really like her. I don't know what happens after this step. I just know that this is somebody that I want to spend time around." So it's risky, right? Does someone say yes or no? So I gave her something, 7 digits, a pager number. To the glory of God. Some of y'all are like, "Pager, you had them too. You sent messages and flipped it over and tried to figure out if it really secretly said something. You figured hello was as deep as it got, and then that was it," right? And so we started dating. And because it really was, and it wasn't just me of yes or no, it was her of yes or no. And of every risk you take, you get a job offer, at some point you got to make the decision, right? Yes or no, it's a risk. We don't know how great that job will be, if the people there are really sane or not sane. Relationships, when they're going bad, it's yes or no then too. Do we work to fix, do we work to repair, to rebuild, to restore, or do we just leave? Like, what do we do? Every risk is there, and it's yes or no. And for these people, it's clearly here. For all that would accept. For anybody and everybody, because everybody is who grace through Jesus is offered to. If they accept, what does it say? They will receive the Holy Spirit. In that video there, I love the fact that Billy Graham so clearly points out that there are so many, not so many of us, all of us lack the ability to make change in our life on our own because we don't have enough strength. But when the power of the Holy Spirit comes into our life and we are saved, we belong to God, then every change, any change, is not just possible. It is definite that it can happen through His strength. How do you break addiction? Never alone. How do you get healing? Never apart from God. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that this stuff happens. It says here, as Peter says, that what do? You repent. You turn from what you're going after, and you turn to what God is all about. Repent is to turn away and to turn towards. There's two parts. You can't do one without the other. You have to look at the direction you were aiming towards sin, just like I did when I got saved, and realize that my life pursuit was going to end up in hell. But then to turn to God. And it says to be baptized, to live outwardly everything that's happening inwardly. Baptism isn't a habit, isn't a process or a ritual. It isn't just a list we sign up for. It's how we show people, covenant language, whose we belong to. Because after all, when you look at salvation, when you look at Savior and Lordship language in the Bible, it says it like this: do you not know that you were bought with a price? That salvation is romantic, it's forgiveness, it's healing, it's hope, but Lordship is, who do I belong to? You know, for all of us, when we make purchases with our money, we decide what we do with what we bought, right? You buy a car, you get to decide how you drive it. Well, the law has some effect in that, but I mean, you basically get to decide how you drive it, how fast you take curves, how many sets of tires you buy. If you go out to lunch today and you buy lunch, you get to decide if it's not good, whether you eat it or not. There's a lot of decisions we get to decide when we invest our resources. God's word is clear. His mission is clear. He's leveraged every resource for us to get us back to him. That means that there's a price, there's a cost, there's something he paid. So if he paid it, that means he owns what he bought. We don't like in America feeling like we're owned, do we? That's not the most romantic, religious concept. But we really are. We belong to someone. And if we belong to God, then we have to figure out what that means. There's a passage in Galatians 2, as Paul's inspired to write. This is how he writes the same. He's writing on basically the same idea that Peter's wrestling with. In verse 20 in chapter 2, it says this: my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you notice here, the only thing that Paul was sure of, absolutely, that he could control, is that his old self, who he was put to death. He said, I can decide that. I can say that who I was and what I did is gone. And this new life that I live is one of trusting, leaning in, depending on who God is, who he says I am, and what Jesus did for me. See, as Peter was presenting this to people, he said, if you want to respond to this gospel, this is how you respond. You have to respond to salvation and lordship. And Paul says, yeah, I get that. Like, I trust in God. I lean into him. He is who holds me. But part of him holding me is me letting go of who I am and giving myself to him. There's a quote that is going to be on the screen. I want you to think about this. It says this: when who I am in Christ becomes Christ in me. That's lordship. When who you are and who I am, who God says we are. What does salvation say about us? That we are forgiven, that we are healed from sin, we are free from sin. You say, hang on a second, how can we be free but also obligated to Christ? That's the beauty of this dual citizenship, this dual identity, that we say that, yes, I am free, but I'm free to give my life to him. God, you say that I'm righteous. You say that I'm forgiven and pure. Then that's not just who I'm going to be labeled as. That's how I'm going to live my life. What you say is going to become who I am. That's when lordship kicks in. Jesus himself showed not a struggle with lordship, but he also frames it in a way for us that helps us understand the depth of it. See, in Luke chapter 22, we have some scripture that as we read it, we start to see the weight of the moments that Jesus was going through. See, Jesus was both equally man and God. And being equally man and God, we know that Jesus grew up and matured like we do, like his understanding developed. This is a hard concept to explain. Most of the examples that people use to try to explain both being man and God, they break down somewhere. There's some part of it that doesn't play out the whole line of logic. But in this reality, as Jesus was starting to learn things as he grew, while all the time not sinning, he came to a moment where he had already known that his life was going to be required to pay for sin. But he came to a moment in a garden where he was praying, where he didn't just know that his life was going to be required. He started to see all the details of what it was going to feel like and how difficult it was going to be. Now remember, in this prayer, Jesus did not sin. But this prayer shows us some of the deeper waters of what lordship is. Because Jesus wasn't just God and man. He said, while I'm here on earth, I am only here to do what the Father says do. That's lordship language. Jesus says this in Luke 22:42. As he's fully understanding what he's getting ready to walk through. Full weight, right? He says, Father, relational talk, right? This is salvation type talk. This is the relationship we're in. God says that when you're saved, you're one of my children. We say, Father. That's why we pray that way. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, in America especially, we have lost sight of some things when it comes to our Christian faith. See, when the first church started out, you have Jesus, the founder of the church, praying a prayer like this. He says, Father, Daddy, I understand what I'm getting ready to go through, and I'm asking, if there's a way for this pain to not happen, then please don't let it. That's the magnitude of what he realized. But not my will, but yours be done. See, there's no sin in Jesus saying, God, please don't let me hurt like this. Because you and I have prayed that prayer, right? And on some level, we wonder, is that okay to pray that prayer? Is it okay to say, God, don't let me go through this? If there's anything else that you can allow but this, please don't let me go through this. This sickness, this brokenness in relationship, this financial struggle, God, please don't let me go through this. Is there sin in that prayer? Well, no, Jesus prayed that prayer, so there's no sin in it. But within that prayer, he says the statement, God, not my will, but yours be done. See, as the founder of the church, as Peter and Paul as apostles, people that saw and experienced Jesus, there was something going on in this first generation church that we're really far removed from. See, in this first generation church, when the Bible says, when Jesus taught, you know, hey, you need to count the cost, they counted the cost. Because for them, being saved, being religious, was fine. It was socially acceptable. But when Jesus was Lord, Lord and Savior, then your life needed to change. Things about you had to be different. And for many of them in their culture under the Roman government, that cost them their life. I mean, think about what kind of management strategy was this, right? Jesus gathers the main core group of leaders and not only tells them that they'll suffer for his name, but he also predicts the way that they'll die because they follow him. How depressing is that meeting organizationally? Especially after they live through his own crucifixion. Then he resurrects himself. They're like, well, now he must be God. So clearly he knows everything. He predicted that and pulled it off. Then he also predicted how I'm going to die. Great. Fantastic. This is going to be an awesome career opportunity for me. No. They believed in Jesus so much as Lord and Savior. Their eternity was so secure that they did not count the life that they lived as a burden when they knew that it would not end pleasantly. These were people that if they crumbled, the church around them would surely fall fast too. But because Jesus would not leave them alone, he wouldn't forsake them, he wouldn't leave them, they were able to make it through it. This was a tough breed of people. Persecution, in fact, tends to do one thing, that's strengthen the body of Christ. It's why when you look around the world today, the church is growing healthier and faster in countries outside of the United States than it is here. Because in many ways, we do have it quite easy. Think about it. If you packaged up some of the common arguments in churches, and you put them in an envelope and you mailed them off, and that was delivered into the lap of churches across this world, how would our arguments hold up in their congregations? Dear persecuted church in China, I don't like the music that's played at my church. Cordially yours, Christian. Fold it, stamp it, go over there. Okay, everybody, we've gathered together. Everybody woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning. We all walked 2 hours to be able to worship underground in a place where we're hiding from gunfire because we're being persecuted and killed. We're getting ready to sing, but before we sing, we have a letter from our brothers in America. They don't like their music. Like, I would just be embarrassed to send that letter to a group of people that don't need instruments because their voices are so full by the time they get there. To just worship a Savior. What would we say about our arguments over relationships and how we don't take stands over the things that the Bible is clear on? Would we readily send those things off into a culture that's literally dying for Christ? No, it wouldn't. Because it takes a while for things like this to settle in on us. Because, simply speaking, salvation brings me this relationship, this comfort, this intimacy. But lordship controls me. There was a time in my life where I really struggled with what I was allowing my eyes to see and what the thoughts were that were going through my head when it came to lust. And that's something that many of us men just give ourselves to and give ourselves to and give ourselves to. And we won't stop when it's just our desires. But when we wrap our minds around and we fully understand and we wrap our arms around because we fully embrace this idea that God created marriage and sex and relationships to be what they are for specific reasons that further His kingdom and show people who He is, then all of a sudden I'm not accountable to what I want. I'm accountable to who He is and the kingdom that He is trying to build. And then all of a sudden I don't have to change. I need to change. And then I want to change. Because for many of us, where we're at and what we're not doing cannot hide behind lordship and be comforted by Savior. The Bible's clear on many things. And we're called to follow Him not because we always want to, but because God is holy. And He said, because I'm holy, you be holy. I want to look at a couple points, actually 3 points, before we start to wrap up today. The first one is this. A relationship with Christ brings intimate communication about all you want. That's reflected in that prayer that Jesus prayed. The relationship that He had with God allowed Him to step into a conversation about the things that He wanted. The fact that He knew He didn't want to enter into this time of punishment and death. He didn't want to do that. Yes, He loved us, but He didn't want to sign up for that. The relationship allows open communication between us and God about the things that we want. However, the lordship of Christ realizes that what He wants may be different than what I want. Lordship acknowledges that. Now, don't take a big step. Let's just stay here for a second. What does this mean? That means this, what I want from my relationship with my wife really doesn't matter unless it's what God wants from my relationship with my wife. And honestly, folks, as Christians, we can sit back and we can kind of continue to be the typical American Christians, but we're not a persecuted people. We haven't been refined by fire, so we got to be refined by the Word of God that we willingly step into and expose ourselves to. There are things that are sinful that we have to realize that are sinful. And if we pursue after those things, that will put us in opposition to God, that will move us away from God, and that is just reality. That will not fill churches on Sunday morning. That's not a popular message. But, again, I go back to this thought. What pierced my soul? What God extended to me or what I'm able to extend to Him. What pierced my soul was my need for him. Did I sin? And his love and his grace stepped over to me. And out of that, my response is supposed to be, what do I do? What do I do? Lordship helps us to realize that what we want may not be what God wants. But please understand this, because this is about personal lordship. The question then, who is Lord of my life, is answered in who gets their way. It's very simple. Who gets their way? Who gets to decide? Now, we all are going to go get in some type of vehicle after we leave here. Somebody in there is the predominant decider of where you go eat, right? Or nobody's the decider of where you go eat, and you end up just mad at everybody, and you end up somewhere and dissatisfied with the service that you just got. Let me just make a suggestion to you. Just grab that roll today. Think about it. Right now, you could decide what you put into your body and how much you like it. For the people that are riding in your car that you know they are crazy health conscious and they're driving you crazy with their salads, you go choose red meat and deep fried foods. When they go, I don't know, what do you want? Fantastic, that's all I need to hear, right? Just decide. That's free stuff. That's not even part of the sermon. Somebody decides where you go eat. Where you work, somebody makes the ultimate decision. When something has to be decided, somebody makes the decision. At home, when you have to figure out where are we going to get the resources, the money to pay for whatever this bill says we owe, or are we going to pay this one or this one because we don't have enough for both, somewhere the decision is made. That's lordship. Where's the decisions made, who makes it, and then who follows it? The song that we just sang prior to the message has a couple lines in it that I wrote down as we sang it. It says, there is no taking back the cross, no regret in what it cost. There is no regret on God's part in what he's offered to us. But in some way, when we reject faithfulness to God's word and his call on our life, we're regretting some level of cost. We're in a way taking back something. Commitment, promise, enthusiasm, we're taking back something because a choice has to be made. I brought a couple coins this morning. When I was young, I had the privilege of actually knowing several of my great-grandparents. And one set of my grandparents lived in a little town called Caroline. And my grandfather would walk us to the post office. And I don't really know why it was the post office. I don't know. I don't even think about it this morning, but I don't even know that they had a bank there, like really in town. But he would walk us to the post office, and he would hand them a few dollars every time that we came into town. And they would save him these 50-cent pieces. And this is one of the 50-cent pieces that I got from him. I got some every time I went there. I've still got most of them. I gave in to my baseball card addiction at a couple points in my life and may have spent a few of them. But I still have this one. And I have several of these. And really, if I'm honest, my relationship with him was good. I loved him. I know he loved me. Generally speaking, but we weren't close. There were several generations between us. There was a lot of miles between us. And I was young. And I didn't fully understand many things about relationships. So I have these. I know where they're at. But I thought about stuff like this, you know, when I heard about the fire that Troy had at his parents' house. And I thought, you know what, if I lost these or if I spent these, I probably wouldn't think a whole lot about it. Fast forward quite a few years after he had passed away, and he went on, and he was a funny dude. He had like two teeth by the end of his life, and him and my great-grandmother, they just like yelled at each other all the time, and it was just kind of one of those funny, like they would say their names, or they would say I love you, but it was almost like in a mean way. It was just funny. He chewed beech nut chewing gum all the time, fruit stripe, had tons of packs, way more packs than he could ever chew, and I don't really know how he chewed it with those two teeth, but it's more of a process, I guess. His son, my grandfather, my mom's dad, that I got to know a lot better towards the end of his life, I got two things from him when he passed away. I got a little pocket knife. It's an old-timer's pocket knife, the old-timer brand. It's not sharp. It'd be good if you just had to scratch something, but, like, you're not really going to get an itch satisfaction from that blade. I mean, it's not that sharp. And I got a coin. And this coin has a lot more value to me personally, because this coin is now slick on both sides. Because this coin was not like this one. This is one my great-grandfather would just give a couple bucks for, and he'd get it, and he'd give it to us. And it was really intended for us to go spend. This one was one that my grandfather just hang on to. Grew up poor, served in the military. Even at the end of his life, he would go and collect all the cans that had no labels on them, and he'd sell them as, like, you know, mystery surprises at some little convenience store, like a buddy of his owned had a little shop in and stuff. And he was always kind of buying and selling and doing something to make a little bit of money. They didn't have a lot. And he always kept his coin in his pocket. And I would see him sometimes with it in his pocket, and I could see it sometimes it was just in his hand, and he would just rub it with his thumb like this. And this thing is smooth. He had it for that long, and it just rubbed so much, and you can barely see the outline of the head that's on the coin. This one I would go spend today. If I really wanted something, I would honestly go spend this. But this one I'm not spending, because this is an extension of my relationship with my grandfather. The value I have of what it means to be with him and around him and touched by him so long and so often in life that it affects what you look like. And that's what happens when saved goes into lordship. Salvation, we spend that one. On what? I did it again. Forgiveness is free, so I'm going to get all that I can get. I'm going to keep going. I can get it. I know every time I go to God, I'm going to get more. I'm going to get more. I'm going to fill my jar up with it. But I'm going to spend it out too if I really find something I want. I won't keep that. Salvation is something that is safe and secure, so we sometimes don't treat it very preciously. But something that involves change, it doesn't stay the same because it gets affected by the work of the owner. That we keep. That one, if my kids need to throw a little bit of money in for the child that we sponsor here in our kids program or anything, I'll give them that one. Take this one off this table after the service and I'll fight you, because this is mine. I want to ask you something. If you had a major decision to make right now, what would be the great influencer? Who would be the great influencer? What are you hanging on to? What are you relying on right now? Are you resting in eternal security that you're saved? You're going to go to heaven? Are you resting in the obligation of really what lordship is? It's when the Christ in me becomes the Christ that is lived out of me. See, the first church, they wrapped their brain around it, and they wrapped their arms around it, and they survived off of it. Persecution refined them. We have to be self-aware we're not living in a nation where persecution is refining us as the kingdom of God. I see posts all the time. Man, we got to get God back in schools. I didn't know he left. I had no clue. I thought there were Christians in schools, and as long as there's Christians in schools, then the Holy Spirit is inside of them, so God must walk into school every day. I may be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that our church invests time in campus ministries, right? I mean, if you want to, you can talk to Dale. I mean, he'll let you know about change, God change that he sees on campuses. I'll let you know about what I've seen in my ministry experience. God's in schools. Our schools aren't that persecuted. Come on. It's funny. A friend of mine, I was at a pastor's conference a couple years ago, and pastor's pay and taxes and stuff is a super complicated thing. Basically, it boils down to this. We're given some advantages, and then we have to pay a little bit excessively in some other areas. So it kind of comes out in the wash. But there's some good advantages when you're an ordained minister. So it allows you to be able to do ministry, but also not to overtax a church on having to pay someone just extremely well just because you love them and that kind of thing. So I'm at this conference, and they told us, they said, okay, in the next decade, there are movements in our nation that want to take these advantages away from our pastors. So basically, hey, pastors, you're going to make less money in the next decade if you continue in ministry. This is going to affect your families greatly. And this guy's like trying, I felt like he's just trying to scare us, to be honest with you. I was really kind of getting annoyed. I was like, I come to conferences to get encouragement. Can this guy please come back during lunch when I'm at Chick-fil-A? But a buddy of mine's beside me, and he's elbowing me. He's laughing. I'm like, why are you laughing? They're sitting here trying to depress us. What is so funny? And he's just like, this guy's an idiot. I said, I know he's an idiot, but I'm like, why do you think it's so funny that he's an idiot? He said, he's totally not understanding what we're doing. I said, what do you mean? He said, he's trying to scare us about not making, like about losing money. He said, he's forgotten the fact that we get paid to do what we're doing. I live in a country where I get a salary for being a pastor. That is ridiculous. We don't live in a land that is refining us through persecution. We have to be refined through the Word of God. God says some things not to do, and he calls them sin, and he means it. I know that's not the best news in the world, and trust me, when I look at my own sin in my life, it's not the most encouraging thing outside of this fact that he faithfully and unconditionally forgives me in my repentance. It's amazing. I love it. But he's calling us to a separate life. He's calling us to be different, be distinct. Right now, Savior and Lord, how present are they both? Lord is risky. It means apologies. It means sin has to be dealt with. It means generosity has to happen. It means getting out of our comfort zone. It means not having a testimony, but sharing a testimony. It means relationships may strain. It means that people may not accept. It's risky. Are we risk takers? Would you bow your heads for a second? We have an opportunity in this service to worship as we close. I told you the first service, one of the models of invitation and testimony that we were given in seminaries by Billy Graham. He would share the gospel and he would draw the net, and it was spirit-led and it was smooth, and people just by thousands responded. I want to tell you this today, the same gospel message that he preaches is the same one that we long to preach here. We want to be faithful to the Word of God. We want to be clear on the gospel message that Jesus Christ died to pay for sin. And salvation comes through believing in Jesus and confessing, praying to God and confessing, committing to him as Lord. We want to be a church that celebrates the relationship that is offered through salvation, the safety and security that it offers us, the fact that if we truly give our hearts to Christ, that if we believe in him, that yes, our eternal destiny is sealed, and that seal cannot be broken by attacks of our enemy Satan. It cannot be thwarted by people that hate us here on earth. That is eternally locked in. That yes, we have Jesus Christ with us all the time. We will not be allowed to be alone. Whether we feel alone or not is in our emotions, but the reality is that we are not alone. We want to celebrate all these things because there is safety and security in all these things. But we also want to celebrate risk. There are so many directions that we could go and look at examples of in risk in the Bible, but as God has flooded this message in, this week, I pray that you haven't just listened the way that I have articulated. I'll be honest with you. I woke up this morning having no idea exactly what I was going to preach on this morning because I really wrestled with this week. I had peace that God had a word for us, but I felt confident he wanted me to pull myself out of it. I woke up this morning, and when I opened my eyes, I heard this passage from Acts in my mind. And as I sat up on my bed and my feet hit the floor, I heard the passage from Galatians come right in behind it in my heart. And when I showed up here, I started creating a few slides to try to make it organized on the screen, but realizing that God was wanting to call us to so much more than safety and security. He's calling us to risk because risk is just embodied in this idea of lordship.
Will how we say yes or no to risk show how we respond to lordship? Yes. But will lordship always require risk? Absolutely. It is leaning in, as Paul said, on Jesus Christ, knowing that I don't know what he knows. But the life that I live, the words that I say, the apologies that I make, the sin that I stop, the relationship that I work on, is all aimed at what God says should be so. It's being mature enough to be able to be a child of His. Please hear that. We think of being a child as something young and immature, and that we'll understand more as we grow up, and we understand all the freedoms we have when we grow up. And sometimes the freedoms that we embrace are the ones that cause us to stumble the greatest, because we forget that true maturity is being a child of God. What does Dad say to do? What does our Father say? And in pursuit of that, there will be risk, but there will always be relationship. We'll always get to talk through what we want. He'll always care about it. And even when what we want is not what He wants, we will find ourselves at a place to where obedience to God, to reflect what His Word says with our life, our relationships, our decisions, everything will reflect Him. I'm glad I live in this country, but I'm sad that we have to battle a softness to what the Bible says about who we're supposed to be. Let's be bold in our witness. Let's take risk right now. Let's embrace who God's called us to be, because it won't be easy, but it will be led by Him. God, thank You so much, Lord, for Your direction in our life. God, thank You that we do have the safety and comfort and security of salvation. But God, thank You so much that the risk of lordship is what brings us to You. God, I know in my life I have ignored what You say about sin, and I've allowed myself to get pulled separate from You. God, I'm sorry, I didn't even say that right in prayer, because I'm so me-centered. I pulled away from You, God. So God, right now, help us to pull close to You. God, I pray that this week we will spend time, not just in conversation, but in conversation with each other, but also, God, time alone, really analyzing and looking at our lives and saying, okay, God, Savior and Lord, have I rested in the safety of my relationship with You and not taken risk of lordship, of control? God, what do I need to do right now to celebrate the effect that You're having on my life and the changes that You want me to make? To not hide from it or cower in how hard it's going to be, but step forward in boldness, God. Lord, help us in these moments to worship You, to rely on You, to lean into You, to come to this altar to pray for a relationship with You, to be prayed over, God, if that's Your leading. But God, to stand strong right now in the truth of who You are, the truth of what You tell us. Because God, as Jesus said, as He was giving instructions on what we're supposed to do, to obey all the commands that He gave us. Not one thing is unimportant in our life, God, to You. So help us open our lives to You now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.